The centerpiece of the Old Testament canon is arguably one of the most beloved, familiar, and cherished books of the whole Bible apart from the New Testament. In Hebrew, it was called Tehillim or Sefer Tehillim, which means praises or the book of praises. In the 3rd century BC, the translators of the Septuagint used the Greek word psalmos as a general title for the collection of poetry and songs that you and I now call the Psalms. St. Ambrose once said this, "Although all divine scripture breathes the grace of God, yet sweet beyond all others is the book of Psalms. History instructs, the law teaches, prophecy announces, rebuke chastens, morality persuades. In the book of Psalms, we have the fruit of all of these and a kind of medicine for the salvation of man." Abraham Lincoln once said this, "They are the best." He said, "I find something in them for every day of the year," and Martin Luther called it the Bible in miniature. Throughout the ages, the Psalms has endeared itself first to the Jewish people from whom the writings emerged, and then possibly, I think, even to a greater degree, the church, who's found in the Psalms a melody that blends with the tone and the tune of the New Testament. Anybody who's ever fallen in love with the Bible was more than likely courted with the very real words of the psalmist as he prayed and praised and protested and proclaimed his faith through poetic language that's both human and divine. This is the Bible's longest book. It has 150 chapters. It has more chapters than any other book of the Bible, as well as having both the longest and the shortest chapters in the Bible. It's quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. In the historical books, we find the record of the experiences of God's people. But in the book of Psalms, we find the record of the expressions of God's people. In this book, we find their thoughts, we find their prayers and their emotions, their frustrations, their regrets, their hardships, their confessions, their praises, and their questions as they walk through life with God. In the first books of the Old Testament, the reader finds the history of the people of God, but here in the Psalms, I think we find the heart of the people of God. As the Holy Spirit guided these psalmist pens, He gave to every single one of us a timeless treasure that is as pertinent and valuable to us today as it was the very first time that His words were read and sung in their ancient assemblies. It's in this very book that we find the following words that has comforted so many people down throughout the ages. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Aren't those beautiful words? The book of Psalms is one of the 5 books in the Old Testament that we call the writings or the wisdom books. They include the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Now, there are no great events in the writings as there are in the books of history or prophecy. There are no new laws as there was in the first 5 books of the Old Testament that we call the Pentateuch. These books, instead of being about the nation of Israel as a whole, are about individual people and about the highs and lows of individual experience. The writings that form the heart of the Old Testament, not only because of their position, but also because of what they express, right? They're interested in how God's Word applies to each person, and they reflect on the great issues that you and I have to face every single day in our life. Now, the structure of this long book typically goes unnoticed by those who casually read through it. We need to understand the Psalms are not grouped thematically. What I mean by that is they're not grouped by theme. You don't find all the Psalms of joy in one place and then all the Psalms of sorrow stuck someplace else. That's not how the book of Psalms is written. They're not presented to us in any kind of chronological order either. They don't start with the earliest Psalm and then end with the latest Psalm. Instead, the Psalms are divided, believe it or not, into 5 different books. And you can see those divisions marked in most of your Bibles. Book 1 begins with Psalm 1. It goes all the way to Psalm 41. Book 2 begins at Psalm 42, goes to 72. Book 3 begins at 73, goes to 89. Book 4 begins at Psalm 90, goes to 106. And book number 5 begins at Psalm 107, and it goes to Psalm 150. Now each one of those five books ends with what we call a doxology. And a doxology is a call to praise the great God that has been described in all the preceding psalms. Individual psalms often end that way too, don't they? With one single verse giving praise to God. Now, we don't know why there are these five divisions. Some people have suggested that the psalms are structured like this in order to mirror the Pentateuch or the first five books of the law, but we really don't know for sure. Now, the fact that there are 150 psalms means, of course, that you and I could read through the book of Psalms once a month if we read simply five of them a day. That's not really too hard, right? Instead of watching the news for half an hour, you could read five psalms and get through that book once a month. Now, for centuries and even for millenniums, people have found some of the clearest examples of what it means to be a spiritual person from the book of Psalms. You might be wondering about that kind of claim, this being an Old Testament book and all, but have you ever asked, and have you ever wondered what the Old Testament believers were really like? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered what their experience was compared with ours as children of the New Covenant? How their faith was different than ours? Have you ever thought about how they lived? That's what I want us to think about tonight. I want us to take a look at the book of Psalms and consider the picture that it gives us of a spiritual life. Now, spirituality is, after all, a very popular subject in our day, is it not? Everybody talks about being spiritual. Hollowness or superficiality are not the most esteemed attributes in our culture, at least not to everybody. That's why I think it's so important for you and I to find out what it means to be a spiritual person. How can we tell what it means to be spiritual? What does that look like? What is spiritually good? That's what I'm hoping that we're going to be able to discover tonight as we go through the book of Psalms. Now, since he first published his best-selling book in 1989, Stephen Coy has been telling all of us about the seven habits of highly effective people, right? I don't think I'm going to hurt his sales a bit if I tell you what those seven habits are. Number one, be proactive. Number two, begin with the end in mind. Number three, put first things first. Number four, think win-win. Number five, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Number six, synergize, which means cooperative interaction. And finally, number seven, sharpen the saw. That means take care of yourself. Well, tonight, I want to talk about from a book that's been on the bestseller list for a lot longer than Stephen Coy's book. And I want to speak about the seven characteristics of biblically spiritual people. It's only when you and I turn to the Word of God and to what it teaches us about our fallen state and the work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary in terms of restoring us to God that we can begin to understand what true biblical spirituality really looks like. So first of all, then I want to begin with this first principle. To be a truly spiritual person or a truly spiritual life is always characterized by praise giving. Praise giving. The basic theme of all the Psalms, which is also the basic theme that runs through all of creation, or what God intended to run through all of creation, is the theme of praise. As I mentioned earlier on, in the original Hebrew, the Psalms are entitled Songs of Praise. And you and I can understand why, right? The Psalms are full of joyful praise to God as He's revealed Himself to us in terms of who He is and what He does. And so in Psalm 45, we read these words, and I love this psalm. It's become so precious to me over the last few months. It says this, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. It says, one generation shall commend your works to another, and they shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Isn't that a great psalm? It speaks and praises God as the creator and ruler of his world and as the redeemer of his people. And so God is praised for what he's done in terms of his mighty acts of creation and redemption. And yet the Psalms praise God not only because of what he's done, the Psalms praise God for who he is by very nature. And so you see that in Psalm 148 where the psalmist writes this, "Praise the Lord." He says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." Why? "For he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth." Fundamental to any biblical spirituality is real joy in God and who God has revealed himself to be. He is the great King that we were speaking about this morning, whose name is to be feared among all nations. See, biblical spirituality is never centered on people, is it? It's always focused on God. It's always centered on Him. It's always transfixed on Christ. It's enraptured with Jesus. And it's at this very starting point that there's this great gulf fixed between true spirituality as we see it in the Bible and what we find in our world today. Biblical spirituality is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it rejoices only in Him. A self-absorbed, praiseless spirituality is a false spirituality. After all, to know the God of the Bible is to learn to praise Him, to learn to love Him. And you and I will fail to praise Him, we'll fail to love Him when you and I are deaf to His Word and when we're blind to His splendor and His glory. And when we turn to the New Testament, we can't help but notice the Lord Jesus Christ at the tender age of 12, worshiping God. Where? In the temple court. There he was, Jesus, praising the Father, worshiping the Father in the temple. So a truly spiritual person, according to the book of Psalms, praises God for who he is. And he praises God for what he's done. And so the question I need to ask you and ask myself tonight, are we like that? Do we praise God for who he is? Do we praise God for what he's done? Do we praise Him when we gather together here in church and worship Him for who this great and awesome God is? So truly spiritual people do. They praise God. And at the same time, the truly spiritual person in the book of Psalms doesn't look at the world through rose-colored glasses. There's also this second characteristic of biblical spirituality, and that characteristic is this: honesty. Honesty. You see this honesty revealed especially in what we call the Psalms of Lament, right? The Psalms of Lament are full of sorrow and pain and distress and anger and confusion and feelings of abandonment both among the community at large as well as within the individual himself. And guess what, guys? Amazingly, there are more Psalms of Lament than there are any other kind of psalm in the book of Psalms. Can you believe that? Why do you suppose that is? I think that's the reason that is because pain is part of the human experience, right? Of the 150 Psalms, 62 of them are complaints or laments. One quarter of those are communal laments, or the people of God gathering together, crying out to Him, and while three quarters of them are individual laments. And so you see an example of a communal lament in Psalm 74 where it says, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" It says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. So you see the people of God here coming together and say, Lord, you've forgotten about us. Crying out to Him. And then you hear a psalm of lament, an individual psalm from Psalm 13, where David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He says, how long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever prayed like that? How long, O God? Where are you, Lord? That's what David is saying. I've been seeking your face for an answer in my life, but Lord, the heavens are like brass. You're not listening to me. What's wrong, God? Where are you, Lord? Have you ever been there, guys? Psalms of lament. What does that mean for us as God's people? What do the Psalms of lament teach us? Well, they teach us that as believers, we should honestly express suffering and distress in our individual lives as well as in the church's life. You know, sometimes we believe that it's more spiritual not to feel pain. And if we do feel pain, never to acknowledge it. Is that not true? That's not biblical, guys. There's once an amusing article that was written about Job meeting a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. Can you imagine that? The preacher comes up to Job and he says, hallelujah, Job! Here you got a problem, right? He says, Job, just name your problem and claim your solution and everything's going to be fine, Job. Just confess it. And it'll be so. Sometimes that sounds like the more spiritual way to be. If we could just sail above life's problems by naming and claiming all of God's great and precious promises, then you and I could really start really living like the King's kids. But according to the book of Psalms, the truly spiritual person knows what it means to suffer. They know difficulties and distress and despair. In fact, one of the reasons the Psalms have been so helpful and so loved is because they're so empathetic, right? They're so realistic, not only when you and I experience the heights of joy, but also when we find ourselves in the depths of distress, in the middle of that dark valley. And with David we say, I fear no evil. They speak to us in the middle of our struggles with pain. Even when we turn to the New Testament again, we find the same Lord Jesus Christ who worshipped God in the temple courts, now raised up on the cross with the words of the psalmist on his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taken right from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's that lamenting work of Jesus Christ on the cross that's our only hope for salvation. And so the truly spiritual person, according to the book of Psalms, knows the real joy of praising God. But they also know the real anguish of crying out to Him. And guess what? They are honest about their pain. They come to God with their faces uncovered, taking off their masks, and they say, Lord, I need you in my life. Then we come to the third one, which is remembering. Remembering. A number of the Psalms are written to the nation of Israel as a whole. And some of these Psalms that are written to the nation of Israel as a whole feel most distant from us as individuals today living in 21st century North America. We almost feel disconnected to those Psalms because they're connected with this special agreement or covenant that existed between God and these ancient people that He called to Himself. The Psalms in this category are concerned with renewing that special covenant or with the King of Israel's enthronement or with some other matter that's particular to the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem. And so sometimes those Psalms are centered on praising the Lord. But at other times they just focus on God's work in the nation of Israel. So in Psalm 136 we read these words, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, His steadfast love endures forever, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, His steadfast love endures forever, to Him who divided the Red Sea in two, His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And it goes on and on and on and on. And throughout that, most of that psalm, the psalmist has always continued to specifically recount what God had done in the nation of Israel. And what was the great event that God did in Israel? What was the great event when anybody started thinking about God's salvation in the nation of Israel? What was it? It was the Exodus, wasn't it? What did the Jewish people do? They remembered that God delivered them from the land of Egypt. That God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what did He do? He revealed His law to them. And then what does God do? He brings them into the land that He promised, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And what does the Scripture say? You need to remember those things. Remember what God has done in your past, because all of those things that God has done in your past are going to show you that God is going to be good to you now as an individual and now as a people as well as in the future. And so if you and I want to follow the model of spirituality that's given to us in the book of Psalms, then we too, guys, need to be a people of memory. We need to be a people of remembrance. God's promises will bring us hope of future goodness, especially when you and I start to think of all the good things that God has done for us in the past. You know, the Puritans used to fill their calendars with reminders of specific dates when God had obviously been good to them as individuals or as families or as churches, and that gave them hope for the future. Gave them hope for what was going to lie ahead. When they experienced some kind of deliverance from God, they would mark that day down on their calendars, and then they would give thanks to God on that date for the rest of their entire lives. Like the Puritans, I think we should be so very careful not to disregard or forget all the expressions of God's goodness and kindness to us in so many different ways, like when He heals us from a sickness, or when we see the health of a child, or the provision of a job, or the making of a friendship, or the blessing of a spouse, or the completion of a brand new church building, or the meeting of a financial need, or the provision of His own Son, Jesus Christ, in dying in our place. A truly spiritual person, according to the book of Psalms, praises God. And they speak honestly of their own difficulties, but they also remember God's goodness and God's provisions in their lives. They meditate on the good things that God has done for them. So many times, guys, we look at life and all we can remember are the bad stuff. And we focus on all the bad stuff and we forget all the good things that God has done for us and that He continues to do for us every single day of our lives. Like that hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what the Lord has done. So the Psalms begin with one of my favorite texts in the entire Word of God. You know that. It begins with a moral choice that has been set before every single human being from the beginning of time. The choice between righteousness and wickedness. In fact, guys, listen to me. Let me go so far as to say this. That I believe with all my heart that true biblical spirituality always depends on a right morality. Psalm 1 describes the spiritual man who delights in the law of God and who loves its wisdom and its righteousness, as opposed to that man who delights in the foolishness and wickedness of ignoring the law of God and of going his own way. And that psalm sets the stage for everything else that's going to follow. It says this, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. God has made His law known to us. And the psalmist rejoices in the knowledge of God's law because he understands that in the knowledge of God's law is the knowledge of God's will, is the knowledge of God's character. As believers, it's the knowledge of God's truth and His Word and His righteousness and His wisdom that should inform every single choice that you and I need to make in our lives. Would you not agree with that? If God's wisdom does not inform our decision-making process, and if we feel that we can simply inform ourselves, then we are wrong and we're headed for disaster. I want you to listen to the first 7 verses of Psalm 78. It says this, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open up my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Listen, guys, right belief and right words without right behavior has one simple name in the Bible. You know what that name is? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Right belief and right words without right behavior is hypocrisy. Anybody who presents himself as a spiritual person or as a godly man, a godly woman, a person who loves God and fears God yet lives in complete contradiction to the Word of God is deluding himself and deluding others. They endanger themselves as they pretend to live this life that they imagine is pleasing to God, but it's not. The Psalms clearly teaches that true biblical spirituality can never reside in somebody who is not seeking to live in obedience to Christ. The government of Canada might legitimately be of the people and by the people and for the people, to use Abraham Lincoln's famous words, but biblical spirituality is not fundamentally of the people. Its origin is from God. It's not fundamentally by the people. It works only by the grace of God. And it's not fundamentally for the people. It's all for what? It's all for the glory of God. And so I'm very thankful that Abraham Lincoln's memorable phrase characterizes the democratic governing philosophy that of this great nation of ours, guys. We have to be so very careful to realize that it should never characterize our faith in Jesus Christ and how we're to live our lives in light of that faith. As believers, you and I have a better and higher standard. What is that standard? Who, after all, was the perfectly righteous man, who constantly delighted in the law of the Lord, who constantly meditated on it in day and night. Who was that man? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? True biblical spirituality listens to the Word of God by God's power for God's glory. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. That's how you know what true spirituality is. This is just another aspect of biblical spirituality the book of Psalms speaks about. Not only is there praise and honesty and memory, but there's also morality, godliness, holiness, separation from sin, obedience to God and to His law. And then there's the fifth characteristic of biblical spirituality, which is change. This is so huge, is it not? So very important. You can hear the psalmist plea for change in the Psalms of penitence or repentance. And when we studied the book of Job a couple of weeks ago, we considered the fact that sometimes in life, guys, we all know this is true, there are mysteries that happen to us that we don't understand why. Why did the Lord bring these things into our lives? We can't understand that. We don't have the answer to those why questions. Yet sometimes we are not in Job-like situations, are we? Sometimes a situation goes south in our life. Why? Because of our own sin. Because of our own willful disobedience. Because of our own wrongdoing. And that kind of wrongdoing always alienates us from God. It always alienates us from others. We've seen it time and time and time and time again. We've actually experienced it ourselves. We become aware of our sin and our willful disobedience, and we need to observe and apply the psalmist's practice of repentance and change. We need to be broken before God. We need to acknowledge our sin, and we need to abandon it. And there are seven so-called penitential psalms, or psalms of repentance and change. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Guys, those are great psalms to read as you are struggling with repentance before God in your own life. Augustine, who was an early church theologian, had a lot to change in his life after he came to know Christ. And you know what his favorite psalm was in all the book of Psalms? Psalm 32. Because it helped him understand how he should approach God when he had to bring change in his life. Listen to what it says, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you see that? In whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's a great psalm, right? Brokenness, humility, honesty before God. My favorite psalm of repentance is Psalm 51. Psalm that David writes after he's convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. My point is simply this, guys, according to the Bible, this kind of repentance and change has to become a normal part of the daily experience of every single believer. A Christian faith that doesn't bring change is a false faith. Even if it's surrounded by so much emotion, even if there's so much passion to defend it, unbelievers can feel bad about their sin. There is, according to the Bible, a worldly sorrow that brings death. Why? Because it doesn't bring change. It brings guilt, but it does not bring change. Only godly sorrow leads to what? Leads to honest confession and repentance that leads to life. When you and I turn to the New Testament again, remarkably, we find the sinless Savior who never needed to change still suffered the fate that we find in these Psalms of repentance. Because of the sins of men, God's hand was heavy upon Him. Because of the sins of men, He was bowed down. He was brought low. His back was filled with searing pain. Only because Jesus Christ took upon Himself the curses that are described in those penitential psalms is salvation and mercy and love and grace and forgiveness available for us. He alone earned the forgiveness for which these psalms plead. And if you and I are truly Christ, then we're going to desire to sincerely from the heart follow Him into righteousness. Is that not true? And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know what we want to do? We want to be pure in heart. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we want to do. We want to always be coming before God broken, contrite, willing to acknowledge and repent of our sins. So that's the fifth aspect of true biblical spirituality, change. And along with that, you need to have trust. That's a sixth characteristic. Trust. You see that in Psalm 62. Listen to what it says, Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Salah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him, for God is a refuge for us. Now in that psalm, you and I are being called to release everything else in which we might place our trust. And we're being compelled to put our trust in God alone, because nothing else is going to hold us up in life. Nothing, guys. We have got to be willing to put our trust in God. At the end of the day, living the Christian life requires us to deeply and profoundly give up on ourselves and place our trust only in God and His Word, because we cannot do it any other way. True biblical spirituality is always marked by relying on somebody who's so much greater than us. That's not only an added option for the truly spiritual life, it is the truly spiritual life. It works no other way. Our hearts have to genuinely proclaim, like David did in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Guys, we need to learn to walk by faith, do we not? Even when faith is sometimes the hardest thing for us to do. It's not always easy to walk by faith, is it? We've lived long enough, I think, to understand that life is not always easy. I know that. You know that. If you've lived for any length of time as a Christian, you know that the Christian life is not always easy. So what do we need to do? We need to trust. We need to trust. Even when we're living in obedience to Christ, seeking His faith, having Him first, and things are falling apart all around us, we need to learn to trust. That's a mark of true biblical spirituality. Christ trusted the Father, did He not? You see him on the cross when he's being mocked, and the Bible says he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, if he delights in him. He trusts in God. And yet there he was on the cross. Did God deliver him from the cross? Absolutely not. But what did Jesus do? He trusted the Father. You and I need to learn to trust the Father as well. And finally, the last characteristic I think that we find, well, there's many more, I just picked seven. The seventh characteristic of true biblical spirituality that we find in the book of Psalms is this characteristic of thanksgiving. Psalms of thanksgiving are one of the three basic kinds of psalms, along with psalms of praise and lament. There are about 19 psalms of thanksgiving. A good example of a psalm of thanksgiving is Psalm 34. I love it. It says this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. He says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When we read those psalms, we should be challenged by how quickly God hears our prayers. But guess what? We should also be challenged by how quickly we forget. Just think for 1 minute how much time you spent in the last 12 months worrying. How much time did you spend doing that? I want you to get in your mind a picture of something that you were worried about 12 months ago. Get a picture in your mind of something that you were worried about 1 year ago. You got it? That month came, didn't it? And it passed. So did the next month, and the month after that. That season finally passed. And so did the next season, and the next season. Now you find yourself here tonight, 1 year later, after all that worrying, after all that strain, after all that. Let me ask you these questions. Did God abandon you? Did God forsake you? Did he forget you? Did God withhold from you any of his great and precious promises? Did the Lord despise you? Did the Lord reject you? Or did God show himself faithful and true to you? Was God steadfast? Was he dependable? Was he devoted? And was he genuine? And was he enduring? Was he? Have you thanked him for that? Have you thanked him for either solving the problem or having preserved you through the difficulty? Let's agree tonight that not one of us here can ever outgive our God. Are we agreed on that? Let us also agree that there's not one of us here tonight who's able to thank him for every individual gift that he's ever given to us or that he'll ever give to us and he continues to give to us. Let's agree on that also. Are we agreed on that? Can we at least also agree that we need to start thanking him more as we do than we do as individuals and as a local church? I mean, do we not have reason to give God more thanks? How many things has God done for us, guys? How many things? We couldn't even count them. Have we ever thanked him for everything that we've ever asked and received? And for the things that we didn't even ask for and still, nevertheless, receive. Listen, guys, every single time that Jesus broke bread, what did he do? He gave thanks. Whether it was before feeding the 5,000 or when he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus or even the night of his crucifixion, what did he do? He gave thanks. And yet, isn't this Jesus the same one who, being God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and every animal in the forest? Did he really come in the flesh and make himself entirely dependent upon God's provision for all his needs and then thank the Father when the Father provided? Can you not do that? How can we not do the same? Paul says one of the characteristics of the unbeliever in Romans chapter 1 is they know God, but they neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. True biblical spirituality is marked by that individual who lives their entire lives in deep gratitude to God. and to his mercy and to his grace and to his loving kindness, to his favor. They say with David, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." These seven characteristics taken together, I think, presents the Psalm's picture of what it means to be truly spiritual. The genuinely spiritual person is a person who's marked by praise-giving, who's marked by honesty, who remembers, who's moral and godly, who repents and changes, who trusts in God, and who thanks Him. Is that your practice tonight, guys? Is that my practice? Is that our practice as a church? If a spiritual sketch artist were to make a drawing based on these seven characteristics that we look at tonight, would that drawing resemble you? Would it resemble me? Guys, listen, are we marked by giving praise? Are we marked by being completely honest with God? Are we marked as a people who remember what God has done? Are we marked with a passion to be godly and holy? Are we marked by this desire to confess and repent of sin? Are we marked by a faith that keeps us moving forward? Are we marked by thanking God for who He is and for what He's done? Is that who we are? Is that what we're like? Is that what we desire to be? Are we truly spiritual? If you're still confused about what it means to be biblically spiritual, I think I can help you a little bit more. I can't point to myself. I can't point to anybody else in this church, but I can point you to the One who fulfilled all of these seven characteristics fully and perfectly. And guess what? His picture is described all over the pages of the New Testament. In the life of Jesus Christ, you will find the picture of a man who spent his entire life praising the Father while he himself was worthy of all praise. In the death of Jesus Christ, you'll find the honest picture of a man who suffered and whose body was broken and whose blood was spilled and who called out to the Father in the midst of all that pain, in the midst of all that hurt, saying, my God, where are you? In the work of Jesus Christ, you'll find a deliverance that's offered, which is greater than the deliverance that was experienced in the Exodus or any other deliverance that any nation could provide. And by remembering that great love that Christ displayed for us at the cross, you and I will be upheld in so much more than this. In the preaching of Jesus Christ, you will hear so loudly and so clearly the call to repent, the call to believe, and the call to change. And that passion for holiness will characterize every single person for whom Christ has won forgiveness. In the submission of Jesus Christ, you'll witness the One who trusted the Father perfectly, no matter what it was that He faced in His life, and who promises us that He Himself is perfectly trustworthy. And finally, at that Last Supper, you'll encounter Jesus Christ giving thanks to the Father for something that you and I need the most, but for something that you and I could never provide, the offering up of Himself for our salvation. He is our righteousness. We need to thank God for Him. So as I close, I want to ask this question. Are we marked, guys, by true biblical spirituality? Are we more and more like Jesus Christ? Are we individually and corporately characterized by those seven things? Praise-giving, honesty, remembering, morality, change, trusting, thanksgiving. Guys, is that who you are? Is that who I am? And if we're not there, and we're not there, guys, not one of us is there completely, who do we need to turn to? We need to turn to Christ. Follow Him as our example and pray to Him as our strength and ask Him to make us more and more biblically spiritual. Let's pray.